Well, we're studying in our Sunday school class, renewing that study that we began last year from the Puritan Thomas Watson's book, The Godly Man's Picture, looking at 26 characteristics of the godly man, the godly woman, the people of God. Now, last week, Pastor Jason was supposed to cover two topics, but chose to narrow the lesson down to one, and he taught us that the godly person of the godly person's love for the saints. Now, I've been assigned the next two marks of the godly, that the godly are sincere and are heavenly. But since Pastor Jason took the liberty to shrink it down to one, I'm going to take those same liberties this morning. Two reasons for doing so. Number one, we're going to skip over the fact that the godly man is sincere. Watson already touched on this topic of sincerity in the very first lesson that I taught back in February of last year. Do you remember that? So I'm just going to give a very brief review here, and we'll go on to consider the second character trait. But Watson first defined in our study what true godliness is, and then he reproved those who are not truly godly, but are mere hypocrites, outwardly appearing to be godly when in fact they are not godly inwardly, only pretenders to godliness, making a show of godliness but lacking the power of it. He said their beauty is all paint, all makeup, covering the true state of the person. And he quotes the Lord Jesus, who says of such people, they're whitewashed graves, outwardly looking good, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all sorts of corruption. See if you don't remember this quote from Watson. Hypocrites are like swans. They have white feathers, but a black skin. Remember that? I'm a bird watcher, and I never realized that the white swan was black under those feathers. He goes on to say, or like a lily, which has a fair color but a bad scent. Now, how's that for Easter lilies on Resurrection Sunday morning? Like a lily. Now, our lilies used to be real, but they're just pretenders. They're just fakes now. They're not what they look like. It's a painted color without that bad scent for any preachers who might have allergic reactions to their pollen. So that's the picture then of what he means by the godly man is sincere as versus being pretend. As Jesus complains of those in Revelation 3:1, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. A reputation that has far outlived the reality. But the godly man is sincere. If he's anything, he's real. His religion is genuine. So, as I said, we treated that at the very first introduction to our theme. So I'm going to pass over it there. There's a second reason for jumping right into the fact that the godly man is a heavenly man. And that's because of the direct link between the resurrection of Christ and our being heavenly people. So it just seemed most fitting that we would give ourselves to this study in the light of the resurrection of Christ. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. The godly man is a heavenly man. The godly woman is a heavenly woman. And we're going to see here in 1 Peter 1 that because Christ is alive from the dead, our hope for heaven is also alive. Remember on the third day after the crucifixion, the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem discussing everything that had happened, and the Lord Jesus himself came up and walked along with them as they walked along, but they were kept from recognizing him, the Bible says. So he asked them, well, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus plays dumb. What things? He asked. Well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They had hope that he was the one bringing redemption, the long-promised salvation of his people. But their hopes had died when Christ died. And then something happened that revived their hope. What was it? Well, it's that Jesus was resurrected. He was alive from the dead. And when he died, their hopes died. When he rose from the dead, their hopes lived again. Now, that reality was not just true of those two disciples on the way to Emmaus. It was true of all of the followers of Jesus, Peter included. And it would be another study to prove that from the gospel text, but that's the case. They were down in the dumps, all of them, and their hopes had died with Christ. Notice now what he says, though. This is obviously post-resurrection, and Peter says, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." Can't help but think that he's remembering how dead their hopes were. But now, through the new birth, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and so on. Now, a living hope, what is that? Well, it's a confident expectation of being raised from the dead ourselves and raised to heaven, to an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved for us, kept for us in heaven. So the resurrection in Christ enables us to live and die with this confident expectation of our own resurrection and of that heavenly inheritance. You see the connection between the resurrection of Christ and heaven for us. We're on our way to receiving this eternal inheritance in heaven, an inheritance promised by the Father, purchased by the Son, and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. This is our hope, our living hope beyond the grave. So with that introduction, Watson then says, the godly man is a heavenly man. Heaven is in him before he is in heaven. Now what in the world does he mean by that? Heaven is in him before he is in heaven. Well, we're going to see that heaven is in his walk, heaven is in his talk, heaven is in his thoughts and desires. So Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home now. That's the inheritance waiting for us, and that's where Father is and where our elder brother is, and that's where we're going. And our citizenship is there. Notice here in Philippians, it's Philippians. Stay here in 1 Peter. We're going to come right back here. But Philippians 3:14, Paul says that God has called us heavenward. This call and calling us to Christ is a call heavenward. And he's calling us home. We're homeward bound. Though we're living away from our home, we nevertheless live as citizens of heaven. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, we want to ask then, well, what does it mean to have a heavenly walk here on this earth? Well, he says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. He's called you heavenward, or as he'll say in chapter 5 and verse 10, that the God of all grace has called you to eternal glory in Christ. So this calling that is ours, he's calling us heavenward. He's calling us to eternal glory. Just as he who's calling you home is holy, so be you holy. Holy in everything you do. As it is written, be holy because I am holy. So that's what the walk of the man or woman who's been called heavenward is like. There's this holiness. That's the holy place. And we are now being prepared for that in this life of sanctification, being made more and more like our God and King. You notice he goes on in verse 17 to say, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So there's this sense that we aren't home and we're to live like that. We're to live as strangers here. And look over at chapter 2 and verse 12, or verse 11. Dear friends, how do we live? How do we walk in this world? I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. So our walk through this world going home is a walk of being an alien to this land, a stranger here. That's how we're to live. And that will mean abstaining from sinful desires which war against our souls. Now the locals, the worldlings, they live to satisfy their sinful desires. And yet we're being reminded, no, you're citizens in heaven. You're being called homeward. Don't live like the locals, but be holy and don't give in at all to those inward sinful desires. In fact, the worldling, if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 3, he doesn't understand why you don't jump in with him to sinful desires. Verse chapter 4 and verse 3, for you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So the whole theme of Peter is how do we pass through this world on our way home? Well, we do so with a holy life, abstaining from sinful desires that war against our soul, and the worldling will say, what's up with him or her? Why isn't she jumping in to these sins of the flesh that we enjoy? And because your life is a light shining in their face, they may hate you. They may heap abuse on you, is the language. And no small part of 1 Peter is dealing with that abuse that we suffer going through this world. You remember Christian, he and Faithful came into the town? Vanity Fair. And how they threw tomatoes and eggs and everything at them and heaped abuse at them because they didn't join in. They didn't want to purchase all the things that were for sale in Vanity Fair. And so that's how we're to live as citizens of heaven on our way home, passing through this life. Chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us the effect that this is supposed to have upon them. Live such, after he says, abstaining as strangers and pilgrims, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And that's exactly what happened in Vanity Fair. Christian and faithful conducted themselves with such goodness, such holiness, such utterly world love and faithfulness and standing fast for the truth. The faithful died for the faith, and hopeful saw their lives and came to trust in the Savior and then took up pilgrimage along with Christian. The very thing here, that they may see our good deeds and come to glorify God on the day that he visits us. So that's the way we pass through. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, he just begins to spell it out. What does this holy life look like in terms of our relationships in this world to the civil governments and authorities of men that God has instituted? What's it look like in our employment, slaves and master relationship? What's it look like in husbands and wives and so on? He's spelling out this heavenly walk. And it's living according to the laws and values of our heavenly King that are being trampled on by others. It's living the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom manifesto that Jesus gives to his followers as we're moving heavenward. We want to be like our Master. We're loyal to the King, unashamed of him or his word, pursuing his interests here in the world, promoting the honor of his name, his will being done, his kingdom coming. So a godly man is a heavenly man, and heaven is in his walk. Even now you can see the influence of heaven in the way that he lives. Any questions or comments on that aspect, how heaven is in us now in our walk, our conduct? Any comments? Okay, a clear theme of the whole New Testament. But secondly, heaven, the godly man is heavenly in his talk. Watson says a godly man speaks the language of Canaan. The godly cannot speak for long without revealing the country he belongs to. We have a couple men in the congregation that we would say that about, wouldn't we? You can't listen to them for long before you realize, just by their talk, their country, where they come from. Well, that's the way the godly man is. He enjoys talking about the things of God, the things of heaven, the unseen, the spiritual. God and his word are on his lips and sprinkle his conversation. He speaks up for God. He praises him. He gives him thanks. As Malachi 3:16 says, it was at a time when in Judah people were speaking against the Lord, talking harshly about him, that the Lord says, then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another about the Lord and honored his name. And the Lord listened and heard, and he said, write their names down. They are my treasured ones. They talked honorably about the Lord with each other. Well, that's heaven in the man, in his talk. Now, this heavenly talk is in contrast with the worldling, who is fluent and talkative enough in secular things of this world. They can speak of their business, their investments, their possessions, their good crop, the food, the weather, sports. But in matter of true religion, Watson says, they're as if their tongue cleaves to the roof of their mouth. And there are many people in whose company you cannot tell what to make of them, whether they're Turks or atheists, for they never speak a word of Christ. Heaven is not in their talk, and you don't know what to make of them. Well, that's a mark of the heavenly woman, that her speech is full of grace and seasoned with salt and speaking of her Savior. Well, then the last, and I'm lumping these two together, that heaven is in his thought and desire. Heavenly in his walk, in his talk, and now in his thought, his thoughts and desires. So heaven is in his thoughts, in his meditations, his daydreams, his affections, even before he gets to heaven. Ever wondered why the Bible speaks so much about heaven? Why does it keep talking and reminding us where we're going and what he's calling us to? Could it be that God knows how needful it is for our spiritual health and vitality to be often thinking about heaven? That we simply don't live right in this world unless we're thinking about the next world, our true home, heaven. And so Paul says, since then, Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts, your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You love him, even though you've not seen him. And so, since Christ is there at the Father's right hand, set your hearts on things above, where he's at. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is right now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you think about that time when you will appear with him in glory? Set your mind on such things above, not on earthly things. Now, Paul wouldn't have to write that to us if that just happened automatically. It ought to happen automatically, shouldn't it? That if our heart is somewhere, our mind usually goes there. Tell me what you're thinking about 24/7 and I'll tell you where your heart's at. And so if Christ is our love, and he's our dearest treasure, and he's in heaven, and there's my Father, and I love him, well then, my mind ought to just run there as well. But Paul knows there's this downdrag on us of earthly things, and it can be as innocent as the cares of life. I've got a dentist appointment. I've got to take my kids to the doctor. I've got to go to work. I've got to take care of what's fallen apart in the house. I've got to do all these things. The cares of life can just pull the mind down. And so Paul lived in the real world, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, he knows we need this. Not on earthly things, but on things above. The miser loves his money and his affections are on it, so he's often found thinking about it, and maybe even counting it and rubbing his fingers over it. Christ is our treasure, and so he is our best thought by day or by night. I'm going to heaven when I die. I'm going to see him face to face. Do I really believe that? How much do I think about that? Well, that's it. Before I get there, heaven in my mind. In Philippians 3, and indeed, Watson had a lot in Philippians 3 that I'm jumping over because, Lord willing, we'll be there in a couple weeks, and I didn't want to just repeat everything in our preaching of this passage, but he describes for us the marks of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And one of the marks of such a person is that their mind is on earthly things. That's interesting in light of our study. This is the contrast. This is just one verse before verse 20 of Philippians 3. So their minds are on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we're looking for a Savior from there. So you see the contrast? The worldling has his mind on earthly things. That's his characteristic mark. His mind revolves around earthly things. His thoughts and affections do not rise to heaven. And Watson writes, we read that the earth swallowed up Korah alive. Remember that in Numbers 16? It just opened up and swallowed Korah alive. He says, this judgment is on many. The earth swallows up their time, their thoughts, and their talk. He uses it as an illustration. The earth just swallows up their thoughts, their talk, their time. How sad it is that the soul, that princely thing, the soul, which is made for communion with God, should be put to the mill to grind and made a slave to the earth. How like the prodigal the soul has become, choosing rather to converse with swine and feed on husks than to aspire communion with the blessed deity. Thus does Satan befool men and keeps them from heaven by making them seek a heaven here on earth. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we are awaiting a Savior from there. And so our minds and our hearts are often found at home in heaven. Watson says, every day is Ascension Day for the believer. He's good at metaphors, similes, but you sometimes have to think a little bit. Every day is an Ascension Day for the believer. What happened on Ascension Day? No trick question. Jesus went back up into heaven. Every day is an Ascension Day for the believer. We too can get into heaven in our thoughts. We can visit heaven in our minds. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Where's Paul's mind? He's up there in heaven. He's seeing by Scripture's eye, the eye of faith with Scripture, he's seeing his Savior in his glorified body. And he's saying, he's coming back for me. And when he does, by his power that brings all things into conformity with his will, he's going to change my lowly body and make it like his glorious body. His thoughts. He's ascending to heaven. Is there some reason why Paul might be thinking about his body being transformed into the image of Christ's body? Remember what they did to Paul's body? Remember those lists of things he suffered for the gospel's sake? This body of Paul's, it had a thorn in it, a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it hurt him dreadfully. And it was left there by the Lord. His body was pounded by stones, stoned and left for dead. Often beaten, whipped, suffered shipwreck, a day and a night on the open sea, hardships of travel, cold, hunger, endless labors, concerns for the churches. You suppose he ever felt the ongoing effects of that? Like maybe some of you guys that played football 100 years ago, you still are feeling some of the effects of that. What do you think Paul felt? His body felt it. And so the very feeling of it, no wonder, makes him think of the final state. As he's limping along through life and counting his life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, it'll be worth it all. He wants to finish well, but he's hurting. And so he's looking forward to the day when Christ will come and give him a resurrected body. You find it there in Romans 8, verse 23, he's thinking about the full redemption of the body. 1 Corinthians 15, the longest chapter on the resurrection. And he's looking forward to being raised from the dead in power, in immortality, in glory, like Christ's glorified body. It's a hope that's built upon the resurrection of Christ himself from the dead. And his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection, the resurrection of these lowly bodies. to appear in the likeness of his glorious body. But Paul's not just thinking of that. He's also thinking of the soul, not just his body. We're body, soul creatures. And so he's also thinking about the full perfection of the soul in its heavenly state into the moral likeness of Christ. He's still in the struggle, Romans 7. You see him struggling. You see him crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am. The good I want to do, I find myself coming short of. And the bad stuff I don't want to do, I find I still sometimes fall into that, taken captive by it." And he's in the struggle. "Oh, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's looking forward to that day when he will die and go to be, his spirit will rise to go to be with Christ, and he will be perfected in his spirit, no longer feeling the tug and the battle within. John does the same thing, doesn't he, in 1 John chapter 3. "Dear friends, now," right now, "we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." It's not been revealed to us everything that we will be like. But we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'd like to live just one day like Jesus, perfectly like Christ. And there all my days, I will be like Christ, the way I was meant to live, perfect fulfillment of my redeemed humanity, of my soul, delighting in my saving God and him delighting in me. No sin, nothing distasteful. Always glorying and pleasing God in everything. So you see, Paul's living on the earth. His citizenship is heaven. His treasures are there. His mind goes there. He's thinking about heaven. One of the amazing features of the mind is that we can go backwards in time and remember things that have happened in the past. But I think even more amazing is that with the aid of the scriptures, we can go forward in time and see things that are going to happen in the future. And the believer's mind delights to run in both directions. We love to look back and see what our Savior's done for us. But, oh, we love to look forward to how he's going to finish the whole thing and make all things well. Because for us, the best is yet to come. You remember Jesus at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And the wedding couple has invited the guests, and they've come, and they keep coming. Usually a week-long event, and finally, they run out of wine, and it's an embarrassment to them. And you remember what happened. Mary corrals Jesus and tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." He says, "Take out some water and bear it to the master of ceremonies." And they poured the water into the barrels, the containers, and dipped some out and took it to the master of ceremonies. And he's shocked, he says to the couple, "Well, everybody serves the cheap wine at the end of the banquet. They serve the best wine first. And then when everybody's taste buds are kind of dulled from the feasting, they bring out the cheap stuff. But you have saved the best for last." And if we see anything in John, is he likes to just throw those kind of statements in to get us thinking spiritually. He has saved the best for last. Now is the mix of bitter with the sweet. Then will be the sweet without anything of the bitter. Now is the veil of tears. Yes, with joy, but with tears. Then the wiping of all of our tears, when gladness and joy will overtake us and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now's the time of suffering. Glory is coming. It's the cross now. It's the crown that's coming. It's the promise now. It's the fulfillment that's coming. Now the things that perish with the using, then the better and lasting possessions. Here the thieves break through and steal, and moths and rust corrupt. There are lasting treasures in heaven, out of the reach forever of thieves and moths and rust. This is the shadow land. That is the land of solid realities forevermore. No wonder the believer's mind and heart are in heaven before his feet ever get there. And such thoughts are to occupy no small part of the Christian's mind according to the gospel. This is our hope. This is our looking forward to what is coming, the best that is yet to come, with confidence. And so, having spoken of our living hope of an inheritance in heaven, Peter says, "In this we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you might have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." It's grief, though, with great joy. Why? Because these trials, they're exercising your faith, and so that your faith will prove genuine, and that it might result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so Peter says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." That hope is something that can't be disappointed or destroyed. Why? Because it's what Jesus Christ is going to give us when he comes for us. More grace, more grace. Set your hope fully on that grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. Romans 8:18, what is our comfort in our afflictions? It's to think, it's to consider, it's to calculate that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to what? To the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:16 speaks to the challenges of a decaying body. And if you relate to that stuff, well, how does that not get you down? Paul tells us how it doesn't get him down. We don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, earthly things, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And then he launches right on into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's talking about the eternal dwelling place that God is preparing for us. Well, you get the thrust. Heaven is in them before they get there. That's a picture of the godly in their walk, in their talk, and in their thoughts and affections. He gives a few considerations. I can just read the heads. God calls us away from the world. Don't love it. Don't live for it. Don't be conformed to it. Secondly, consider how far below a heaven-born soul it is to be taken up and given over to earthly things. I was created for eternal things, and how beneath us it is to be gathering up the muck of things below, forgetful of the crown of life. He says the world is but a large inn where we're to stay a night or two and be gone. What madness it is to set our hearts upon our inn so as to forget our home. And then he says, consider what a much better country heaven is than earth. Hebrews 11:6, now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Sometimes the way God gets us thinking about heaven more than the earthly is by letting us feel the fragility and the brokenness of this world. He made a reference to pestilence and war. If you were living in Myanmar about now, and everything's coming apart for you, you see all your earthly dreams are shattered. You begin to look more to that better country Their country's falling apart. Their lives are falling apart. They may not live, but if they're in Christ, they have a better country. And so that's what we think of. It has better delights, better company, better unity, better employments. And then Watson closes this whole section this way, and with this we'll end. Oh, what should we aspire after but this country above? Such as have their eyes opened will see that it infinitely excels. An ignorant man looks at a star, and it appears to him like a little silver spot. But the astronomer who has his instruments to judge the dimension of a star knows it to be many degrees bigger than the earth. So a natural man hears about the heavenly country that is very glorious, but it's at a great distance. And because he has not a spirit of discernment or faith, this world looks a whole lot bigger and better in his own eyes. But those who have the instrument of faith to judge heaven will say it is by far the better country, and they will hurry there with the sails of desire. Well, may the Lord, as we've thought about these things together, stir us up to get our walk and talk and our mind and our hearts more and more in heaven. We're dismissed. These are the blessings of the resurrection, of the salvation, the living hope that we have, this inheritance to come. Let's rejoice in it today together.